That a wonderful hymn. Let's join our hearts again in prayer. Father, when we think about your holiness, it is a concept that is perhaps too difficult for us to fully understand. But as we look in the record of Scripture, we see that the men and women who encountered your absolute righteousness, purity, truth, and holiness were overwhelmed. And I pray, Father, that today your Holy Spirit would help us to catch a glimpse of your holiness, that we too might be overwhelmed by the glory of God in the expression of your holiness. Thank you that we can worship you today. Blessed Lord Jesus, be magnified, we pray. Amen. Well, this is the second part of our series on building spiritual character. And this week, we're going to talk about the goal of spiritual growth. The goal of spiritual growth. It doesn't matter what endeavor in which you find yourself, whether it's fitness, whether it's career, whether it's sports, you have to have a clearly defined goal. Without a clearly defined goal, it's difficult to know where you're going. Difficult to understand where you've been, understand what you need to do in order to achieve that goal. So what is the goal of our spiritual growth? What is the goal to become more like Christ? We need a clearly defined goal. And what is that goal? There was two athletic young men who were training for a cycling competition, and they were on a tandem bike, and they were going up a very steep and craggy mountainous climb on a highway. And when they got to the top, the front cyclist said to the cyclist on the rear, he said, "That was a really steep and difficult climb." And the rear cyclist said, I know. I had to keep the brakes on so we didn't roll backwards." You gotta have a clearly defined goal. And obviously he didn't understand that the goal was propulsion to take you up, not to put the brakes on to stop you from going down. We need a clearly defined goal. And as Christians, we need to understand what is our goal for our spiritual growth. What's the point, really? Why should we grow in Christ? Is there a point? Well, we read this morning, thank you so much, Doris, for that reading and that very thoughtful prayer. But it's the story of Isaiah, the prophet. One of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And you see, Isaiah had a real burden for the nation Israel, because the nation Israel had some big problems. The nation Israel was just doing their own thing, their own way, and had forgotten about God. They were practicing idolatry. They were immoral. They had lost their spiritual foundation. And Isaiah has this heart to see the people of God reconciled, to see them restored, to see them repent of their sins and turn back to God. So the portion of Scripture in Isaiah 6 begins this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, and he was a good king. He reigned for 52 years. He was a good king. Most of the kings they had were very corrupt, but he was a good king. And when he died, people were very troubled. They thought, how's this going to change the overall moral and spiritual complexion of our country? How's it going to affect our stability in terms of the foreign enemies that surround us? He'd done much to stabilize the country economically and politically. He had been able to successfully rout the hereditary enemies of Israel in that region. He was a good king. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I went to the temple and I saw the Lord. Now, we skip over that, don't we? That little phrase, I saw the Lord. I want you to take your yellow highlighter and color that in. I saw the Lord. Now, it's interesting because the Hebrews, the way they wrote, the different words that they used, denote a certain aspect of who God is. Now, in this particular case, when it says, I saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, it has a capital L in our English translation, a capital L, and then small letters for the L-O-R-D. Now, when we see that translation coming from the Hebrew, it refers to one of God's names, which was Adonai. The word Adonai pertains to God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign. God is in control of every detail, but he allows evil to run its course, and he can even use evil nations and people that are set against the purpose and will of God to accomplish his divine will through his time, through his means. But it's talking about Adonai. I saw the Adonai, the sovereign Lord, who's in control of all the details, all of history from beginning to end. If ever there was a time that we needed to have confidence in a sovereign Lord, it's now, right? I mean, the casual onlooker can see what's happening to our world. It is falling apart at the seams. And if anybody had hope that somehow something was going to change and this world was going to get better, by now I'm sure that hope has been dashed. The world is spinning out of control. It is in a death spiral. But for the child of God, there should be no fear. We should have a deep and profound and abiding hope that our Adonai, our sovereign Lord, is in control of all the details. You see, the nation Israel, if you understand it, it was experiencing what we're experiencing today. They'd had a time of economic prosperity. They'd had a time of political peace and stability. And now, that was all threatened with the death of a sovereign ruler, a temporal ruler who was able to manage all the different components that kept their society safe and stable. But here's Isaiah. Such a tender heart toward God, such a fervent heart toward the people of Israel, and he longs for their restoration in their relationship with God. And so he goes to the temple to the pray, and he says, I see the Lord, Adonai. Later on, you'll see all caps in Hebrew, it says Yahweh. And again, that speaks about God's essential nature, not his sovereignty, but his essential nature, the Lord God Almighty. So, as Isaiah is in the temple, and we read in verse 2, it says, attending him, attending Adonai, the Lord God Almighty, were seraphim. And the seraphim were mighty angels with tremendous power. But it says that these angels had six wings, each having six wings. With two wings, it says they covered their face. Imagine, two wings, they covered their face. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two wings, they flew. What was up with these angels? Was God just on a kick? He liked to create angels with lots of wings? Why the six wings? What's their purpose? We can understand the wings that fly, but why are the wings that cover the feet and the wings that cover the face? Let me appeal to your knowledge of biblical history. And let's take a look at the man Moses. Moses. Remember, he was in the Midian desert, and God was about to call him. And as he walking through the desert high on a hill, he saw a burning bush, and a voice spoke to him from the burning bush. And what did that voice say? I am the Lord God Almighty. Take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Holy ground. You see, anytime the presence of God appears in a particular location or place, that place now becomes holy, sanctified. set apart for God's glory. Take off your shoes, Moses. It's holy ground. The angels covered their feet with two sets of wings, with one set of wings. But the angels also covered their face with another set of wings. Again, I appeal to the example of Moses. When God called him up onto the Mount Sinai to deliver the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, Moses said, "I long to see your face." And God responded, "No man can see the face of God and live." In other words, the glory of God would be so powerful, so effusive, that any human being would be consumed. God says, "Look, I'll let you see my after parts." And what he was saying was, he was allowing Moses to catch a glimpse of his glory through the reflected Shekinah off a large piece of granite that was on the mountaintop. It was just the glory bouncing off that granite. Now, we know granite's not like a mirror or something, a shiny piece of silver that can reflect. Granite's not a real good reflector. But so powerful was the glory of God that it reflected off that granite surface. So powerful was the glory of God that it filled Moses' countenance. So powerful was the glory of God that his whole being was irradiated with the Shekinah glory of God, that when he came down, the people covered their face and said, "Moses, cover your face, for we cannot look at the glory of God." Why is that? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The glory of God. And how it speaks to us not only of his great glory, but our own unholiness. It says, "With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other." And this is their antiphonal cry. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We know that when the scriptures repeat something, like Christ would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," the scripture is emphasizing the importance of that particular truth. And in this case, when the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," it's referring to the absolute perfection. It's not necessarily referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's interesting, it's in three. But they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And I want you to listen to this next verse. It doesn't say, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty," does it? It doesn't say, "Faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord God Almighty." It doesn't say, "Wrath, wrath, wrath is the Lord God Almighty." It says, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the next verse speaks of a dynamic connection between his holiness and his glory, for it says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Holiness and glory go hand in hand. Let me ask you a question. What is the goal of our spiritual growth? It is to reflect his glory by being holy. Jesus said, "Be ye holy even as I am holy," or "Be ye perfect even as I am perfect," right? The scripture says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And I've told this story before, so if you've heard it, pretend like it's the first time you've ever heard it. Because after 16 years and 800 sermons in one place, you're going to hear the same stories from time to time. I apologize. But when I was a child, I got, for my sixth birthday, a little watch, and it had no innards to it. It was just a face of Mickey Mouse. And it was iridescent. You could hold it up to another light, and it would absorb light, and it would reflect in a dark place. When I got it, I unwrapped it, went into, because they told me it would reflect, and I went into a dark place, nothing. So as a six-year-old, in my six-year-old language, I was a very what's the word, verbose young child, I went to my mother and I said, "Mother, this luminescent chromometer which you recently purchased has failed to produce the results that it predicted. Please take it back to the nearest retail outlet for a full refund on the purchase price." I said, "Mom, the watch is broken." She said, "Did you hold it up to a larger light?" I said, "You need to hold it up to a light and let it absorb the light. Once it absorbs light," I did. I held it there for 3 weeks, like that, as kids are prone to do. It was probably 3 minutes. It felt like 3 weeks. Went in a dark place, and there was Mickey's face shining. And Mickey actually spoke to me and said, "Hello, Goofy." No, didn't say that. That's me being goofy. The point is that we have a light, and it is the light of the indwelling Holy Christ in you and me. The goal of our spiritual growth is not to get more of Christ, but to allow Christ to get more of us. And the more His light illuminates our lives, the more we reflect His glory, His holiness to a world around us. That's really what I want to talk about today. The Westminster Confession of Faith was perhaps one of the most definitive statements on systematic theology that's ever been produced. And it stands a test of time today. There were two catechisms that came out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. One was the larger catechism, the other was the shorter catechism. And this was formulated and composed during the mid-1600s. Actually, the Confession of Faith was completed in 1647, and it was the Scottish Presbyterians and the Puritans who collaborated on this great theological treatise on systematic theology. And the shorter catechism asked this question: what is the chief end of man? The answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Have you ever put those two concepts together? The glory of God and enjoying Him forever? Have you ever thought those two go hand in hand? There's something so absolutely marvelous, so thoroughly fulfilling and deeply and profoundly satisfying when we glorify the Lord. As we give Him glory, there's a fullness in His Spirit. There's a joy. There's a deep inner satisfaction. You see, our whole purpose in life, we were designed to give Him glory. You look at all of the great stars, from my hero Elvis to all of the, whether it's Prince or Robin Williams or all of the great stars, people were never designed to keep glory for themselves. When they do, they self-destruct. The people who are truly healthy mentally, spiritually, relationally, are people who've come to the end of themselves and their own agenda, their own pride, and they've come to a point where they just want to give God glory and praise. And when we say glory, that's kind of a nebulous term, isn't it? What is glory? What does it mean to glorify the Lord? We can understand the term beauty. That's fairly straightforward. Something is beautiful, we can describe it. But when it comes to glory, it's hard for us to know, what does that mean? And how do I express that glory? How do I put that glory on display? That's my second question. How do you put Christ's glory on display? Well, let me say this. Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify Your name." Glory was even important to Jesus. He said, "Father, glorify Thy name." Isn't it interesting? In the Lord's Prayer, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "Begin your prayers this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." All of our prayers should begin with a recognition of God's holiness, which is the expression of his glory. When you think of glory, let's think of holiness, which means separated unto God for his purposes. We begin our prayers with an understanding of the holy nature of who God is. That's the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus said in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. How did Jesus glorify God practically? He glorified God in every word, in every thought, and in every action. The scripture says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And what that says is that the Lord is calling us as his people to be vessels of glory through the practical holiness. Let me read Ephesians 1, verse 11, and then I'm going to answer the question, how do we put Christ's glory on display a little deeper. In him, in Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Second question again, how do we put Christ's glory on display? This is a real practical answer found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to this. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies, that everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? So practical how we glorify the Lord. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now the context of that particular verse is really dealing with the choices that we make. And in this case, it had to do with meat that was offered to idols. And what Paul is saying to the church of Corinth is, look, all things are lawful for you. You're not bound by a bunch. He says, I eat meat. It's just meat. Those gods are not gods. They're non-gods, so I can eat meat. But if it's going to offend a weaker brother, they think, how can you eat meat that's been offered to idols? Like, for him, it's just meat. Not impossible meat. Not the processed non-meat meat that you can buy the Impossible Burger from A&W. Now, he was very concerned about the weaker brother, and he says, you have a choice. And how you glorify God in these cases is be sensitive to the weaker brother. You know, you can glorify God by not flaunting your liberty when you have the liberty to do so, because you care. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see how practical this is? It's about love. It's about relationships. It's not about religion. Glorifying the Lord is so relational in its nature. Let me skip down here to John 13:35. This really expresses the heart of relationship. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's the old commandment, but here's the new, even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And then he goes on to say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And we're not talking about warm fuzzies. We're talking about practical care for one another. That love that cares enough to initiate a sacrificial love. This is one of the ways, one of the big ways that we glorify the Lord. 1971, there was a Coke commercial. How many of you like Coca-Cola? All right, there's a few of you. Coca-Cola's been around. But there was a song back then, and you may remember the lyric that was on TV. It was, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." Sing it along with me right now, if you will. It was a catchy. Yeah. How about a round of applause? Oh, that's very good. Yeah. Well, you know, it was a very relational, catchy tune. And you got to ask, how's it working for Coke? It worked well for them. They've done very well. They've had huge profits. How's it working for the world? Not so good right now. We need to resurface that song and put it in all the commercials. It would be perhaps transformative. Maybe not. But how's it working for the church? I guess that's the question. Is it working for the church? I hope so. Here's the third question. And this is very soul-searching. The third question is, where do we begin to seek God's glory? Where do we begin to seek God's glory? Isaiah 6, the portion that we're considering today, verses 5 through 7. It says in the text that the angels' voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And when I read that, I had this image of Pompeii as the volcano was erupting, and the smoke and the fire and massive chunks of rock and lava the size of dump trucks being hurled into the sky, and a cloud of bitterly hot ash rolling down the side of the mountain coming right towards Pompeii. And the big temple that they had in the center of that city, that Roman city, filled with smoke, shaking, and the foundations beginning to crumble. This is an awesome scene that Isaiah is experiencing in his vision. So powerful. He was overwhelmed. He was dumbfounded. He was awestruck. He was on the verge of collapsing in an unconscious state. And he says, "Woe is me." That's what it says in the original. In the New Living Translation, it says, "It's all over. I'm done for. I'm doomed." Why, Isaiah? Because, he says, "I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips." What are you talking about, Isaiah? You are the prophet of God. You speak as the very oracle of God. You speak His truth with veracity and power and authority. You see, the point is, you can't come in contact with the holiness of God and not be struck by your own unholiness. You hear these people who say, "I had a vision of the Lord. I'm getting a new wardrobe and I'm going on the road. I've got a testimony." That would not be the response. The response is one of deep, contrite, humble brokenness over one's own sin. And what has happened in the church universal, has become way too casual in its approach to God. That God is just this cosmic genie who's there for my needs. It's a very man-centered gospel. That isn't a gospel at all. But it's what you hear promoted, and it's what sells. I lived in California through all those years, the seeker-sensitive model church, which is a misnomer because the Bible says no one seeks after God, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. The seeker-sensitive model, and they would hire the best musicians, the best choreographers, the best drama teams. I saw great drama in these seeker-sensitive churches, and they could attract a crowd. But even Bill Hybels, with that church of 20,000 plus, at the end of his ministry, said, "Look, this whole thing was one giant entertaining facade. We did not see real disciples being birthed. Of course, there were many that came to know Christ through that ministry. And there were many that went on to grow in their relationship with the Lord. But his general assessment is, what we did was we attracted large crowds. But when it came to transformation, when it came to real spiritual growth, it was questionable. Isaiah continues, I have potty mouth. I live among a people who have potty mouth. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? You can tell where people are at by what they talk about. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's army. I have seen the King, the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign Lord who's in control of all the details of life. Get this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, he says, with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. That is a picture of the holiness of God providing grace. That coal, that burning coal, is exactly like the cross of Christ, which purges filthy lips and lying hearts. Never was the holiness of God so portrayed, so powerfully manifested, than on the cross on Calvary. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Isn't that amazing? It's the holiness of God that placed that judgment on Christ. He died in your place. He died in my place. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect substitute. And there can be no greater condemnation than to turn away and reject the gracious offering of a loving Father who manifested his holiness through the Christ who died for you. Our response to that is, yes, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Place that coal not just on my lips, but on my heart. That I would not be profane in your sight, and make me holy through the indwelling Christ and the imputed righteousness that he has so graciously bestowed upon me and you. Could there be a better lead-in to the communion cup, the body and the bread? I want to give you this illustration. When men and women came in contact with the Holy God, they were changed. Think for a moment about Simon Peter and the disciples as they're fishing in the sea and they caught no fish. And Jesus said, hey, gentlemen, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. A simple ritual. They said, doesn't make sense, we're seasoned fishermen, but we'll do it. They cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and the text says that they pulled up so much fish that their nets broke. They had to call their partners, and they filled both boats, and it says in the text that both boats were about to sink. What was Peter's response? He went to Jesus, recognizing who Jesus was in his might, his power, and his holiness, and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See the reaction? When the church understands the holiness of God, there's a deep and profound change in the heart. Later, the disciples were on a small boat traveling through the Sea of Galilee. A huge storm came up. And the wind blew, and the waves lashed, and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. They woke him up and they said, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to perish? What a question to ask the one that they knew loved them the most. Don't you care? Don't you find yourself in the same situation when things are going bad? when the health report is not good, when loved ones have passed away, we ask that question. It's part of our humanity. Don't you care? Jesus rebuked them gently, lovingly, tenderly. He said, where's your faith? Where's your faith? And then he spoke to the wind and to the waves, and instantly it became calm as glass. And this text says that the disciples became terribly afraid, and they said, who is this man? What's worse than having a giant storm outside your boat? It's having the God of glory inside your boat and recognizing his holiness, his might, and his power. I invite you to come to the table today in brokenness, in contrition, in all humility, and partake of the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus. We do this with a sense of contrition, brokenness over our sin, and great overwhelming gratitude for grace that has been bestowed without measure because of him. Will you enter into this celebration of Christ's life and death and resurrection on your behalf as we participate? I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward.